Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. And usually, Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, is in dialogue with me, your fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at Concordia. But during the month of February, we have as our guest Dr. Angus Manouge, professor of philosophy and computer science here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And he is taking us through a four-part series on apologetics. Now, in our previous podcast, we discussed just what is apologetics. Today, the subject matter we're going to get into is biblical models for apologetics. So, Angus, welcome again to Christ in Every Word.
Glad to be on the show.
And biblical models. Why do we need models for apologetics? What's behind the need for?
Well, one thing is that apologetics is difficult to do well, and this, of course, deters many people from doing it at all. And it would be helpful if we had some models that explain just what are the proper what's the proper purpose and the proper role of apologetics. We don't want to create the impression that we're trying to reason anyone into the faith. And if we look at the models, they give us advice about the proper use and the limits of apologetics. One that we might start off with is in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 through 5, mentioned before. This tells us something very encouraging, that God does provide us with gifts in the apologetic task. We learn here, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So the work of the law is really God's power, destroying strongholds, that is, those false worldviews in which people are holding out against God. It says that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, those arguments and worldviews used to resist the truth about God, but also take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this tells us that the apologist has a couple of roles. There's a negative role and a positive role. The negative role is to make the unbeliever realize that he is homeless. He thinks he has a home. He thinks he has a worldview where he can live very happily without the need of a savior. And the apologist is called to show that that worldview is inadequate. It's either factually inadequate, logically inconsistent, or incoherent, or unlivable. Somewhere there's a fatal flaw in that worldview. That's the negative or destructive role of apologetics.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but wouldn't it then be, again, one of the gifts given to the effective apologist to be able to do that in a winsome fashion? I mean, it sounds like what we're doing is approaching an individual who has a fairly set worldview, and we're saying that's wrong. That's not only wrong, it's illogical, it won't work. And, of course, sometimes that can be taken in a very offensive way. So what other skills might an apologist need to have?
Well, as we'll see toward the end of the passage in 1 Peter, we're reminded that the apologist is called to do so with gentleness and respect. We are going to critique their worldview, but it's important that we mustn't get personal about it. What we want to show with them is that this worldview really is in an inadequate place to be. Now, we can't avoid the offense which is always involved in the law. The natural man is an enemy of God and wants to live without God. There is an unavoidable offense in revealing that to somebody. But that's all right, because that's really the offense of God's law. What we shouldn't do, though, is add any offense of our own by personally humiliating or ridiculing the person. Rabbi Zacharias likes to say you shouldn't cut off somebody's nose and then ask them to smell the rose of the gospel. If our goal is to present the gospel, then we don't want to alienate the person in the process. Now, there's also a positive role. So we're not just going to make somebody homeless to make them uncomfortable. We're also going to try and commend Christianity as a worldview that actually makes better sense of many of the same problems that this person already recognized. If we can show them that, in fact, they'd be better off looking at this same issue from a Christian perspective than they were before, say, if they were looking at it from a secular humanist perspective.
Now, in that regard, are you pointing out the end of that set of passages? Well, you led us to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 to 5. And again, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." I like that phrase, every lofty opinion. "And take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, is that the positive side of it?
Right.
Taking every thought captive to obey Christ?
Yes. It's showing that those things that the unbeliever already recognized as true, or problems that they need to be solved in their lives existentially, can be made sense of, can be credibly addressed from a Christian point of view. And I think that you can see that model used by Paul in a number of places, but perhaps the most famous of them is in Acts 17, his famous sermon at the Areopagus. Oftentimes, when people look at that passage, when he's addressing the men of Athens, they emphasize just one aspect of it, which is true. They emphasize the fact that he does work from common ground, but they miss several other aspects.
Now, who is he addressing here when he's at the Areopagus? Who are these people?
Well, these are people of Athens, and they are cultured people, evidently, because he appeals to their poetry, and he appeals to their philosophical understandings. They would have been influenced by various ancient philosophers. And Paul was a very educated person. He'd read literature, he'd read philosophy, and so he was going to address them initially using concepts which he knew that they already had. And this idea of starting on common ground with the unbeliever is very important.
Well, why don't I just read this portion for us, and then you can point out these different places where Paul does those actions in order to reach out. He starts, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that he should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'"
Right. Very good. And if we look at that, first we see the common ground, which is really a matter of natural theology, which Romans 1 and 2 talk about. The men of Athens clearly recognize some form of divinity. They even have an altar to an unknown god. So they had of course, a belief in all sorts of different minor gods. But here's one which is really just to divinity in general, but they don't know who it is. This, of course, creates a wonderful opportunity for Paul to fill in the identity of who this God is.
Isn't that an interesting insight into human nature? They want to cover every base, and just in case something got overlooked, here's this altar.
Right. I mean, and that really is the way human beings are. They have a sense that there's something more, and they're admitting, really, that they don't know what the more is. So if somebody can present a good case, there is an opening here. Likewise, their poetry has this pagan premonition of God. In him we live and move and have our being. That's from their own literature, and we are indeed his offspring. So he finds many pointers to God in their own thought forms. Now, the point, though, that is often overlooked is, although he starts with common ground, he's very careful not to stay there. This would be like the shepherd who, if the sheep gets lost in the hole, he decides the way you save the sheep is you get down there in the hole and stay with the sheep. The apologist aims eventually to present the gospel and rescue the unbeliever. This means now moving to the second step, which is the demolishing strongholds. It's rather negative. Paul isn't offensive about it, but he corrects their idolatrous worldviews. Notice that he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You can't reduce the God in whom we live and move and have our being simply to one thing in creation. That's what idolatry is, to say that God is just something that we have made. That doesn't make any sense, right? If all of us live and move and have our being in this one God, and if he is the Father and Creator of all things.
So at this point, he's contrasting the pagan gods, who many times behave in ways that are reprehensible, if you follow the mythologies. And, of course, there's a multitude of them as well. He's leading them to see the inadequacies of that particular worldview and the advantages, or not advantages, but just the truth of there being one powerful God.
Right, and also showing that it doesn't make sense to believe in a divine being, and also that it's merely a work of man or the product of man's imagination or ingenuity. Then basically we're saying that we have made God or fabricated God. Notice he goes on to say, being then God's offspring, again, that was from their own poetry, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, he's challenging them. If there really is a God, he's not made in our image. It's rather we who are made in God's image. He's trying to show them that they have it exactly backwards. And if they think through the nature of the divine, their philosophy doesn't hold up. He's demolishing their strongholds. There's a third aspect, though. And you'll notice that when you do apologetics, your reception is not universal popularity, just like with evangelism. Some people listen, some people reject your message. But notice that where he goes with his apologetic, he starts out with natural theology and philosophy, but he doesn't end there, because, of course, that's not the gospel. He continues by saying that the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Of this he gave assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He gets to the point. The resurrection is now presenting the gospel. And the reaction we see is some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. That's a beautiful phrase. Every apologist hopes to hear that. We will hear you again about this, because the goal of the apologist is really to put himself out of a job, get the person to the point that they want to hear the gospel. In other words, apologetics, if it's done correctly, is always there to make room for the gospel. It's not apologetics for its own sake. It's apologetics for the sake of evangelism and for the gospel.
So the goal isn't to win an argument. The goal is to create the environment in which the gospel can be heard. And At this point, you've moved us through these through three steps. There, we start with common ground that Paul uses. Then he moves from the common ground by beginning to demolish the strongholds, and then presentation of the gospel. Is there a fourth step here?
Well, of course, if you could consider it in light of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, ultimately you want to make disciples and teach them everything. But you're quite right. It's not about winning an argument. The argument may seem to go well or badly, but if they say, we will hear you again about this, it's in that relationship that you have with someone that gives you a chance to talk with them, to present the gospel, to deal with further objections and things in their life. And through that means God is at work and may call someone to faith. That's what we really should be about, creating that relationship.
Well, Angus, we will hear you again about this in just a moment. But right now we're going to take a little break. And while we do so, I want to ask you to consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word in our discussions during February now with Dr. Manoj on the subject of apologetics, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, we'll be getting back to our topic at hand, apologetics, with Dr. Angus Manoj. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word with our guest, Dr. Angus Manoj of Concordia University, Wisconsin, as we explore the topic of apologetics and look at some biblical models of apologetics. We've talked about how there's a four-step model that biblical apologetics follows, beginning with making common ground, then moving from the common ground to demolishing the strongholds, then presenting the gospel, and the ultimate goal of making disciples. There's other places, too. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 10. We've looked at Acts 17. Where would you like to take us next, Angus?
Well, I think a really critical passage is in 1 Corinthians 15, because it deals very well with the kind of person who thinks that the gospel is mainly some sort of internal feeling that the Christian has. In other words, we have a tendency in our age to think that you should have faith in faith itself. And Paul won't let us get away with that. He tells us that the gospel is something that God did in history. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he starts out speaking of the gospel, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, the gospel is not Paul's idea. It's something that he received. It's external to him. Namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So far, we have a very concise statement of a critical gospel events, that Christ died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. And then we have a list of appearances. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Biblical understanding of those who've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born.
Now, this is one of the aspects of the Christian faith that I think you, as you have been pointing out, is missed today, is that this is a series of historical facts. These things happened. They are as real in terms of occurrence as me getting a W-2 form and needing to file a tax return. I mean, you can't look at the life of Christ as if it's something up in the clouds or just some mythological story. It takes place in a specific time, a specific place, and had we been there, we could have observed it ourselves.
Right. It's because we don't really take the incarnation seriously enough. God became man, like one of us, as it tells us in Hebrews, like us in every way except without sin. If he became one of us, he did so in history. He had a particular life at a particular time. And Paul goes on to say, in very blunt terms, to those who are denying that the resurrection really happened, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, if God didn't do something in history to atone for our sins, then we're still in the same dangerous plight that we were before. We're still condemned.
In fact, he even points out in verse 19 of chapter 15, if in this life we only have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're even worse off.
Right, because then we might as well just be obnoxious individuals with the limited amount of time that we have. So Paul makes it clear it's of critical importance. And of course, when he lists all these witnesses, this has an obvious apologetic motive. Basically, it's saying, well, if you're not inclined to believe me, if you think that this is purely psychological, that I had this vision, but it was only a hallucination, look, there are many, many other witnesses on many other occasions, and many of them are still alive, and so you can go and ask them about it. And this deals, of course, with the kind of skeptic who will say, well, maybe it was a hallucination. Hallucinations, by their very nature, tend to happen to people who have very similar psychological or physical circumstances, had the same thing to eat, and so forth. But it's very improbable that you're going to have a consistent hallucination that happens over and over again to many different people at many different times, particularly when, of course, first century Jews had no real predisposition to believe it, because either they denied the resurrection if they were Sadducees, or if they were Pharisees, the only resurrection they believed in was at the end of history. And they would have viewed the idea of God becoming man as really sounding like a pagan idea. So this wasn't at all the kind of thing they were naturally inclined to accept. If they did accept it, it must be because they saw something with their own eyes that they couldn't simply explain away.
There's much to be said about chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, as it points us to the actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, we do know at the end of John, Jesus, after having been raised from the dead, has breakfast with the disciples. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's a resurrected, glorified body. Now, some of the details of what that would entail, we don't have those kinds of details other than to know that this was the Jesus who had died on the cross, is now the Jesus who's standing before them.
Yeah, and it's really very important, because our confidence is that we will be raised from the dead, not somebody else who looks like us. And later on in 1 Corinthians 15, we learned that the glorified body is a transformed body, which is no longer perishable, but it's still a physical body under the governance of the Spirit, so that now it's no longer corruptible and subject to decay like the bodies that we have now. But it is the same body, and it's the same individual. It's not a duplicate, and it's not something done with movie post-production using computer animation or anything like that.
So we don't get an avatar.
Yeah, we don't get an avatar. Right. I worry that some people believe they're already their avatars when they're playing their games and they present a persona in their online games, or and they start to think of themselves as that rather than themselves. But this is about real people being saved.
So we have here in 1 Corinthians, Paul once again taking us through this model. He's reminding the brothers of the gospel that they had heard and of its significance. And now another aspect of this that has always struck me as I've done some reading in the area of early church and particularly of the difficulty that the church encountered with Gnostic heresies, that those heresies really viewed matter, particularly physical matter. Some of them would have looked at created matter as actually the creation of an evil god or a demiurge of some kind, and that salvation is escape from that. Now, that's an idea that Paul is taking on toe-to-toe here, isn't he?
Right, because he realized that they got from Greek philosophy, especially Plato, the idea that the body is really a prison house. And Plato taught the immortality of a disembodied soul, and the Gnostics took up that idea, and so they thought that salvation was really liberation from the body. Hence, in the Gnostic Gospel of Judas, you have the idea that Judas is really the hero who is going to help Jesus to be liberated from his body. And yet we see that John especially was aware of the beginnings of this heresy. You mentioned the eating fish with his disciples in his resurrected body. And in the first letter of John, it starts out with a very potent response to those kinds of individuals, saying that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. So he's directly confronting them and saying, no, we were talking about a risen Lord that you could talk to, that you could see, that you could touch, that you could hear, who is just as real, in some ways more real, because glorified, than you and I are.
From my training in cognitive psychology and educational psychology, this is the verse that always strikes me because it approaches the question from the auditory, the visual, and the tactile kinesthetic approach, so that if we were looking at it in terms of John wanting to reach every learning type, he's managed to do it in this verse.
Yeah, and it shows his concern for holism. I mean, the whole person, and it deals with skepticism. We know that we can see something and it's not really there. Maybe it's a hologram. Okay, well, what would you do if you suspected it was? You'd use other senses. You'd say, well, can I touch it? If I wrap my knuckles on it, does it make a sound? Okay, does it have some weight? And you go through a variety of senses, and that would confirm to you that you're dealing with something real and not a mirage.
Yes. Now, you have another passage that you wanted to direct our attention to also. You had mentioned taking us to 1 Peter, chapter 3, or actually we had talked about that earlier, hadn't we?
We had.
Uh-huh. Okay.
We can just say a little bit more about it. This is, of course, the apologist's mandate. If you break it up into portions, it's helpful. It says that for the starting point of the apologist, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Are we doing that? Are we, when we go into this, defending Christ, or are we defending a favored philosophy for its own sake? That's very important. Also, that we can trust that Christ guides the apologetic, and if our words have any effect, it's because of God working through us. it may or may not be that we are effective by worldly standards, but God may call somebody to faith if we think we're ineffective, and he may fail in reaching someone even if we think we've been effective. So it shouldn't depend on us. As well, the manner of the apologist, we should be prepared, and we're making a defense, and it's to anyone who asks. So we have to study. We have to give reasons admissible in a court of law. We give those to anyone who asks, so they set the agenda, not us. And it could be either the unbeliever, or it could be that there is a believer who has questions. We do a lot of apologetics today with Christians who are confused about things that they've read or seen and don't know how to handle. We're defending as well the hope. We're not defending our personal understanding of the faith, but the historic faith. And C.S. Lewis, in a famous essay, says this is good because it ties us to our data the same way that a scientist is tied to his data. We're defending the historic Christian faith, the gospel as we see it in the Bible, not what we might like to think about it. And finally, it says that we should do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So he shouldn't add any offense to the message. And if, in fact, some people are hostile, our hope is that, it's their problem. Okay, it's not that we have somehow unfairly provoked this reaction, but that reaction is really just a natural man struggling like mad against the gospel.
Well, this has been a very interesting and very quick half an hour for us today, Angus, and we've been covering the subject of biblical models for apologetics, and Angus has taken us to a number of different places in Scripture. Now, this is all the time that we're going to have today, but later in our next podcast, we'll be addressing the question of, but isn't it all just faith? And in that question, we're going to again kind of come up with what I suspect to be an apology for apologetics. Well, this is all the time we've got for Christ in Every Word today. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. So that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others, and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. And you can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And until you have an opportunity to listen to us again, God be with you.